It is good to have this good number out this morning. We have visitors, and we're delighted by your presence, and we welcome you back anytime you can be with us. We're so thankful for your interest in spiritual things. If you're visiting this morning and not a member of the Lord's Church, but we don't know that to be the case, but if it is that you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we are especially thankful for your presence here with us today. If there is anything that we can do to assist you in a better understanding of the Scriptures, we would certainly love to sit down and talk to you with an open Bible and have a study from God's holy Word. We make our appeal to that and to that alone. His Word is the final and only authority, and so we want to make sure that what we teach and what we do and what we say and what we even think are those things that we derive from Scripture and not from the wisdom of men. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read a few passages there in reference to the lesson that we'll present this morning. While you're turning there, let me echo Barry's sentiments as well. It's good to have Floy with us this morning. It was just so heartwarming to walk in and see her. And as you know, he announced last month that she turned 97. And she's been a wonderful example of faith all of her life and for the many years that she's been here with you. And it's been a privilege for me to know her and to call her my sister in the Lord. And we've had a number of conversations over the past 2.5 years, and I enjoy each and every one of them, and it just did my heart good to see her here today. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. We're familiar with this series of verses. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 23, the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." There are a lot of thoughts about exactly what the day that is approaching would be. There is significant scholarship that suggests that the day that is approaching is the return of the Lord with reference to judgment that has just been spoken of in Hebrews chapter 9 about verse 28. There are those that I have talked to and studied with through the years amongst our brethren who believe that the day that is approaching is actually the first day of the week, and that we are to be encouraged by the knowledge that it is here and that we are to be together and with one another for spiritual purposes. That's certainly tenable, as well as the previous theory or understanding. That's also a tenable idea. I am persuaded and have been for some time that contextually the day that is approaching is the destruction of Jerusalem. And while there certainly is application for us to make with reference to the first day of the week and the day that is approaching of the Lord's judgment, contextually, I believe it's limited there. We can make that application. It has to have some application for us, and so we can make the application of the first day of the week, and we can make the application of the judgment that is to come, but I believe the writer had in mind the destruction of Jerusalem, and there would have been a great need for encouragement and the need to make sure that the proper importance was placed upon the assembling of one another together for the purpose of worship. Over the past several weeks, we've been talking about reverence. We started by looking at reverence for God as it relates to worship. Then we talked about reverence for God relative to prayer. And last week, we talked about reverence for God without hypocrisy. And what I'm going to do now, and we're going to bring this series to a close over the next couple of weeks. I know I said that last week, but I have two more lessons and we'll be done with this. But what we're going to do this morning is in some ways piggyback off of the very first lesson that we talked about, but we're going to come at it from a different angle. In that lesson, we talked about reverence for God and worship. What should we be thinking in worship? What should we be doing in worship? What our attitude should be about worship? This morning, we're going to flip the coin a little bit and talk about reverence for God as it relates to our attendance. And while attendance and worship are often equated, there is an attitude that I'm looking for in advancing this morning as we talk about this particular idea. Obviously, the Hebrew writer here shows the importance of our assembling, and he shows that it is part of our holding fast to our confession in verse 23, as well as our part in encouraging one another and stimulating one another to love and to good deeds. Something else along that line, we are to be involved daily in that kind of thing. We are not to limit our relationship with one another as brethren simply to the assembly, unless it is that circumstances dictate that. But the encouragement that we can give to one another goes beyond the first day of the week. And in Hebrews 3 and verse 13, we find the writer admonishing his audience to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And yet we see that it is the habit, as is evidenced by the writer's words in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, it is the habit of some to choose something else besides assembling for worship during the time in which there was an understood meeting location and an understood time in which the church was to come together. So apparently this was a problem even when the writer penned this. Not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is not an altogether new problem. This was something that writer was dealing with. In the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, he makes reference to those who did not trust God as they ought. John read for us a moment ago from that series of texts. When he starts off by saying, "Do not worry then," saying, "What will we eat or what will we drink?" This is verse 31. "Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things." This ties back to how he started that particular discourse. When he tells them not to worry about their life as to what they will eat or drink, or for their body as to what they will put on. So there were some that didn't trust that God would provide for their food. At least even the Gentiles were already embodying that fear. Some of the Jews were also thinking in that way. There were those who didn't trust that God would provide for their clothing, and they were worried too much about the affairs that were limited to this life. And all of that worry and all of that stress that they were bringing upon themselves could not even add a single hour to their lives. But we have found out certainly through medical studies that it can take some away if we live in constant worry. But those that are Christians ought not have that problem. And today there are yet still those who don't trust God. Just as those before didn't trust that God would provide for their sustenance, just as they trusted that He would not provide what they needed by way of their housing or their clothing or anything of that nature, and that was a misplaced trust. It was a misguided kind of mistrust. There are those today that have the same problem. They don't trust God as it pertains to salvation or the plan of salvation. Just listen to any denominational preacher anywhere on your television or on your radio, and you'll find that he doesn't trust what God says concerning salvation, or he wouldn't be trying so hard to explain away verses that are very straightforward and very clear. There are also those who don't trust God as they ought to as it pertains to the acts of worship which are to be offered to Him. We talked a little bit about worship a few weeks ago, but look at some of the things that are done in worship today in various denominational settings that have crept into churches of Christ, and it's a shame. There are those that in their setting of worship have instrumental music. And while we don't know necessarily those that proudly proclaim to be the Lord's church that have instruments of music and worship, I'm not so sure that I would have to backtrack off of that now. There are certainly some that have in Texas worked into this contemporary service on Saturday night versus traditional service on Sunday morning, and they still identify as a church of Christ. Someone says, "Well, that's just a Church of Christ doctrine." A friend, this is a Bible issue. This is Bible authority we're talking about. Do you have authority to offer an act of worship like that under the New Testament? If not, let's not be involved in it. If we do, then let's have it. But if there is no authority and we offer to God that which is not authorized, we are thumbing our nose at Him and at His authority, and we dare not say that we have reverence for Him in our worship. Look at other things that people are doing in worship, whether it be love offerings that are taken up through the week, or whether it be women preachers or other things of that nature. It is an abuse of the Lord's Supper, or a complete turning up the Lord's Supper on its head to make it a common meal, the very thing the Corinthians were doing. Now we've got a brother that wrote a book years ago that said as much, that we should have radical restoration and the Lord's Supper can be whatever it is we want it to be. It can be meatloaf and it can be potatoes and it can be 2-liter Pepsis and things of that nature. It's whatever it means to you, and it can be done on any day of the week. That is not someone that expresses a trust in God concerning the acts of worship, let alone a reverence toward Him in that capacity. And also as it pertains to the final judgment. There are those who do not trust God as they should with reference to the final judgment. When I say that, I'm talking about those who think they're never going to have to meet the Lord in judgment. They think they're going to continue to live just as they've always lived, doing whatever it is that they want to do. Nothing is wrong, nothing to see here. I can sin at will. I can live it up. I can enjoy all of life's pleasures because there is no judgment that I have to worry about. And they're not trusting what the Bible says about that. And then there are others who say, oh, I believe in a judgment. But they live as if they don't. And it comes back also in some parts to this discussion of reverence for God with reference to attendance. Obviously, a major duty on the part of the Christian is that he should attend all services of the Lord's church whenever it is that we come together. And there are times when we put other things ahead of this. There are times when we put other things ahead of our responsibility to God. And I am convinced, the more I think about it, that the reason for that is no matter how much we tell ourselves that we have faith and trust in God, we are allowing the fact that we do not see Him with fleshly eyes to convince us that there is nothing wrong or nothing to worry about, because we see our boss, we see our employer with those fleshly eyes, and we dare not treat him or our jobs this way. Is this as important, of lesser importance, or is it more important to you than those other appointments that you keep on a daily basis, a weekly basis, even a monthly basis? So if we would truly say that we have reverence for God when it comes to the act of assembling, as well as in participating in the worship, whether you are participating the way the men did this morning in an active way, or whether you're participating by taking your Bible and following along in the things that are taught, or whether you're taking the songbook and paying attention to the songs that we're singing, or listening intently to the prayers that are offered during our services. That's participating in the worship. If we're going to say that we have reverence for God in those areas, then there are some things we need to notice this morning and to give some consideration to. If I'm going to say that I have reverence for God when it comes to my service of attendance, then I need to first be willing to examine my heart. Because after examining my heart, I'll know whether or not I do truly have reverence for God enough to worship Him, enough to be present at worship when it's time to be here. Our worship is going to be driven by the heart, which essentially controls everything that we do. Every aspect of man's life is driven by his heart. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, his heart is an expression of the whole man himself. Who he is, how important and how strong and how influential is the heart, and how much importance or how much significance or when I think of maybe examination or review should we do of the heart, what kind of testing should we do on a regular basis? It is so important that we examine the heart that Solomon, writing as if a father giving instruction to a child, says in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." We see again the impressive nature of the Bible heart. This is not the muscle that pumps blood through your body. We're not talking about that heart, that physical organ. We're talking about who you are. The heart of an individual, the soul of an individual, the makeup of that individual. How influential is that? How important is it that we should think about this and make sure that in examining the heart, it is in good spiritual condition? The wise man says in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." If I think on things that are evil, if I think on things that are worldly, if I think on things that would take me away from thinking about the Lord and His purity and His holiness, it will be demonstrated by the life that I'm living, and it will certainly be demonstrated by how I treat the worship, period. In Matthew 22 and verse 37, we see the importance of the heart when it comes to love as it relates to our love for God. Jesus, in answering the question, "What is the great commandment in the law?" said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost or first commandment." I need to love the Lord with all my heart. I have no more room in my heart if I have the kind of love for the Lord that I should. I have no more room in my heart for love of earthly things. That does not mean husbands cannot love their wives and wives cannot love their husbands, or parents cannot love their children, or children cannot love their parents, or friends cannot love one another, or brethren cannot love one another. That's not the issue. If I love the Lord the way I should, I will not have a love of the world or the things of the world. The very admonition John gives by way of the negative in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if I am loving the world, it will be demonstrated by the actions that I carry out. And it is easier than ever before to see those actions on display for other people to witness. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, a familiar text to us about the need to examine self. Paul says, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Am I failing the test? When I examine my heart, is Jesus Christ within me? Is that demonstrated by the words that I use, the speech that I employ? Is that demonstrated by the actions that I give my approval to? Is it demonstrated, of course, within me, and only I would know this, by the things that I set my mind on? Are they spiritual and heavenly things, pure and good and right things, about which we'll say more in a moment? Or are they the things that pertain to this world? If I'm going to examine my heart, then I need to make sure that I can say after an examination that I do truly have reverence for God, and when it comes time to attend, then I'm going to make sure that that reverence is on display, not for others to praise me by or so that I might have accolades that I can go home and feel good about myself because of, but so that God may be glorified. In James 1 and verse 22, James says there, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty," what is that? That is the word of God. "The one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Now I want you to think about the concept that is set before us here. When James says, with all authority and affirmation, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, those of you who are parents, if you constantly tell your child to do something and they do not do it, but they heard you, is that good enough? I'm going to give you a personal account of when it wasn't good enough for me. Years and years ago, when I lived in a little town outside of Nashville, or kind of a suburb of Nashville called Antioch, which has grown incredibly from that time to this, we had an unfinished garage. And my dad decided to finish off one part of it and make it a very, very nice den area for the family, really more for him, but still, nonetheless, the family used it. And it was very nice for what it was. And we had a wood-burning stove down there. And that would heat the house, essentially, that wood-burning stove. We had a good bit of wood lined up along the fence outside of the house that we would buy as firewood. One night, I believe my brother was visiting. I was just a boy. My brother was visiting, and there was a Monday night football game on. And I was watching that, and my dad said, "Chris, I want you to go out and get some wood and bring it in for the wood-burning stove." We had some in there. It was burning. He said that, and I just kept talking to my brother because he kept talking to my brother. And so I wanted to be a part of that. A second time, he said, "Chris, I want you to go out there and get that wood." And I kept on talking and talking and talking. A third time, his belt came off. And I went out and got the wood after I got the belt. And then he sent me to bed for not doing what he had told me to do. And I really wanted to watch that game and spend time with my brother. But it wasn't working for him. You see that? It wasn't working for him that I was hearing what he said, but I wasn't doing it. Do you think the Lord is honored? Do you think he perceives that kind of offering on my part to him as reverence? In John chapter 4 and in verse 23, when Jesus, in his discourse with the woman at the well, spoke to her about worship, he said, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." If I'm in a mode to examine my heart, I go back to Romans 6 and verse 17, where Paul was elated by the fact that the Romans that he had written to, the church there at Rome that he was writing to, could say that they had obeyed the gospel. But not only had they obeyed the gospel, he said, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became servants of righteousness." They obeyed from the heart. They had an earnest desire to be right with God. And if you have an earnest desire to be right with God, that is not a one-time event. Obeying the gospel is a one-time event. But the desire to be right with God doesn't begin and end right there. It begins there and it continues until you breathe your last. What you do during the times of the assembly of the local church says a lot about you. How is your heart? If you're not going to be at services because something is more pressing that can actually wait, if we were watching a movie, would it wait? If we were at a movie theater, would it wait? Do you know when you go to a movie theater, they run these advertisements and whatnot before the movie, and they talk about those that might have their cell phone in the movie theater, and it's going off, and it's going to disturb the rest of the audience who is watching the movie, if not for the sound, for the lighting of the cell phone in that dark room. And so they say, "Well, it can wait," they'll say, "it can wait." Can it not also wait when it comes to our worship of the Lord? Are these things more important when it comes to assembling? What is more important? Also, if I'm going to say that I have reverence for God in my assembling, then I need to understand the purpose of worship. Why am I here? Why did you come to this assembly this morning? Was it out of a habit because you grew up doing this? And it's just what you do. You don't really think much about it. It's just what you do. Is that why you're here? I can tell you that we're not to attend worship in order to receive an emotional high, to leave here excited, and that's what this was about. Not that that's necessarily wrong. Leaving excited about the truth, excited about what God has done for you and the offering of His only begotten Son, excited about heaven. Surely we need to be. But I'm not coming here to receive an emotional high as if some kind of concert is going on. Neither am I here to placate the flesh, to make someone else happy. I'm here because I know that if I'm not here, my wife is just going to gripe, my husband is just going to ride me, and he's just going to say this and she's just going to say that. That is not a reason to be at services, and it's certainly not reverent to have that as your motive for coming here. And I'm also not here to be entertained. I'm not an entertainer. I'm not. I'm not here to be funny. I'm not here to be cute. I like to cut up and have a good time. I do. I like to cut up and have a good time. In this pulpit, in this service, I don't have time for that. The Lord deserves better than that. This is not Comedy Central. That's not what this is. This is not some stand-up routine we need to do so everybody can leave talking about they can't remember which joke was funnier than the other one. And there are some preachers who need to make the transition right now out of the pulpit and onto the stand-up comic stage, because that's really what they want to do. And they're using time like this to cultivate a craft for that. And it is blasphemous and it is useless, absolutely useless to the Lord. Not one bit of that is worth anything. Not one bit. I'm not here to be entertained. I am here to be edified, to be uplifted by the preaching of the gospel, to learn more about the truth in order to draw closer to the Lord. The attitude of the psalmist that we well know In Psalm 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. He was not glad to go to the house of the Lord because they were going to have a big party that day. Man, we've got a shindig going on there and I can't miss it. That's not what he was glad about. He was glad about the fellowship he enjoyed with God and with others of like precious faith, and we should have the same. What is the church? What is the house of God? It is the pillar and support of the truth. That ought to tell us enough about why we're here. The church of God is the household of God. It is the pillar and support of the truth. I'm here because the truth is taught here. And if the truth is not taught here, it needs to be corrected. But I am here because the truth is taught here. I'm here to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know well Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. The assembling together, when we come together during this time of worship, it is a time where we set aside on the Lord's day. It is His day. Not to say that every other day is not His day, but the Scriptures specifically refer to the Lord's day in worship settings, and we conclude that this would be the day in which He arose from the dead, and thus the first day of the week when the church came together to remember His death in the eating of the Lord's Supper, when the church came together to give of their means for the purpose of those that were needy saints and for the advancing of the cause of Christ and the gospel. This time that we assemble together should be a time where we worship the Lord, and our attitude should be such that we can't help but to be here. Is it important to you? Because if it is, you make time for it. I was just talking a few nights ago with Stan and Susan about this very thing. Suppose you were, I can only relate to the male perspective. So maybe some of you ladies can have the same exact experience from the female perspective, but suppose you're a young man, you're 20, 21 years old, and you meet the one that you think is the love of your life. And maybe that is. And this is the first time you're going to go out on a date with that person. And you can't wait. You have developed these feelings of great fondness, of great affection, of what is probably the advanced stages of puppy love, and you can't wait to see that young lady, and you get off of work at 3 o'clock, and you've got a date with her at 7, and you're going to make it home by 3:30 from your work, and so you're going to be antsy all afternoon watching that clock because you want to make sure you pull up in her driveway at 7 o'clock. You want to be there because that's an important event. But here's your next-door neighbor who comes over and decides he's going to carry on a conversation with you. Now, this is the beginning stages of your puppy love, when you can't get this woman off your mind at all. You can't get this young man off your mind. And this is just, it's your constant thought. While you're talking to your neighbor, you're recognizing within yourself that he's taking up your time. Because you're counting down the minutes and you keep looking back to the clock, looking back to the clock. Do you think it would do if you pulled up in her driveway at 9 o'clock and said, well, I was going to be here at 7 like I said, but my neighbor came over and started talking. I just lost track of time. Is that putting her first? We almost would never do something like that. But we'll certainly treat the Lord that way because we don't see Him with physical eyes. Maybe the punishment or the consequence of that action is not as immediate as the physical consequences of an action like that in the physical realm. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. One of His commandments is to assemble. In Acts 2 and in verse 46, we find a certain spirit, I mean by that attitude or disposition of heart and mind, in the early Christians. Day by day, with one mind, they continued with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They took their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. But notice, day by day in the temple, they were in the temple daily. Now, we're not suggesting, although I don't know why we don't suggest it, but we're not suggesting that we should be meeting daily here at the building for worship. But boy, that 4 hours worth of time we give to the Lord is real taxing. When we give 10 times more than that to our employer. And yeah, we may grumble about that. We may grumble about that, that we give our employer 40 hours for a company that doesn't care about us, and we're just a number to that company and all of that. And I understand that, but still, we still do it. And we keep going back for more after we complain. But the Lord, that those 4 hours are just a little bit too many. Just a little bit too much. I just don't think that I can make the time for something like that. 4 hours, three of which are done the first day of the week. Is that a significant amount of time? I wonder if we're, and again, I'm not suggesting any changes here as far as the way we do things at 8th Street. I'm not that person. I don't come in to make changes. But I wonder if we think those 4 hours are just about enough. Eternity is worth no more than 4 hours of our collective time. And if we were to show up at 9 o'clock in the driveway of that young lady, as I said a minute ago, what do you think she would think about that? If I'm just being honest about it and saying, well, I would have been here and I wanted to, but my neighbor came over and I just let him cause me to lose all track of time. In other words, I just forgot that we had plans. I forgot about you. I forgot about you. That's what we're doing to the Lord. We're forgetting when we are repeatedly late or absent. We are making something more important than Him. This is the easiest aspect of our Christianity. Assembling for worship. Man, it's tough in this climate-controlled, padded, pew-filled building. When brethren like Stephen of Acts 7 gave his life for the Lord, we've got brethren who won't come out of the house for fear of some kind of virus that they might get or might not get. They won't come out of the house, and they decide to draw a line in the sand. They're not going to worship anymore. And Stephen, good old faithful Stephen, gave his life for the Lord. The Lord stood for him when he was receiving those stones. We don't have that kind of faith. If that's the way we reason, we don't have that kind of faith. And shame on us. Shame on us for not. What do you think the purpose of worship is? Is it entertainment? Is it something you do for an emotional high? If I have reverence for God when it comes to my attendance, and I'm willing to examine myself and understand the purpose of worship, then I need to know that there should be a determination to be more spiritually minded when it comes to assembling, not just while I'm here, and not just after I leave, as important as that is, but leading up to the assembly. Am I spiritually minded about that? Because that seems to be a growing problem as well. And while I could go everywhere preaching the Word on this point, giving all kinds of evidence that brethren just don't have spiritual mindsets anymore, as is evidenced by the way they express themselves in the various ways that they do, I'm talking especially about our approach to assembling. Do you have a spiritual mindset about that? I think I've told this here before. If I haven't, it'll be new, but I think I've told it before. But I said it many times when I was preaching at Tigret years ago. I can recall sitting at a home with some brethren, and it came time to get up and go to services, that evening service. And when the husband of that family said, well, it's time to go to services, the wife then retorted with, sad but true. I'm just going to ask you, is that a spiritual mindset toward assembling? When you know that assembling is coming up and your attitude is sad but true. Now listen, and I'm being serious about this. I'm not just saying this to make a point. There are times when the reason somebody might say that is because they're not getting much out of the service because of the preaching that's being done there. Brethren, if I am that preacher, and I mean this, if I am that preacher and you're not getting something, the truth from what I'm saying, it is time to part company. It is time to send me out to pasture. Because you need something or someone that's going to teach the truth that you can get something from it. I'm not talking about me personally, understand. I'm using this as an illustration. Any preacher, if that's the problem, if that's really the problem, that I can't get anything out of services because of the preacher, I just don't understand what he's saying, I just don't know how he's thinking, I can't understand the scriptures that he's presenting, and it's just not working, then it's time to part company. It's time to move on, and let's get with someone who can teach the truth effectively so that I can be edified and look forward to worship. More often than not, that is an excuse that is offered to hide what the real problem is. The real problem is, I still have some heart examining to do that I've been unwilling to do. How do you think about services or attending services? Are you spiritually minded when it comes to that? In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 5, Paul says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." If I'm setting my mind on the things of the Spirit, then the things that the Spirit would have me to be involved in, I look forward to. I make plans for. Just like you make plans for a vacation. Do some of you make plans for vacation? Do you like to go somewhere, to the mountains, to the beach, somewhere else? You make plans, do you look forward to seeing those plans through? Why do we not treat the Lord this way? We should be making plans each and every day for when the first day of the week comes back around. You know, I've heard this old phrase years ago. People would say, you know, when they were having a bad day, "I know it's Tuesday, but Friday's coming. I know it's Wednesday, but Friday's coming." As Christians, it ought to be, "But Sunday's coming, where I'm going to be gathered as the house of God in this place with others who comprise that." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice the difference between the mindset of a man who is spiritual in his thinking and a man who is fleshly in his thinking. And while this has no specific reference to the attending of services, you get the point about spiritual mindedness. Paul says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Now we have received not the Spirit that is from this world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Could you have written that verse? "But we have the mind of Christ." The man who is spiritual thinks on spiritual things and makes spiritual things his priority, no matter who else is bothered by it. No matter what comes as a result of that from negative repercussions by reason of being a Christian. When did we lose faith? In the verse that Peter penned years ago, 1 Peter 4:16, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." One who's willing to do that has a spiritual mindset. One who is willing to put the Lord first has a spiritual mindset, and part of putting the Lord first is having reverence for Him when it comes to my attendance. Am I going to treat Him as yesterday's garbage? Am I going to treat Him like an old paper plate and throw it in the trash? Or am I going to make Him my priority and show that by reverence? If my mind is set on such things, it's going to translate into constant and consistent faithfulness in action. Something else, if I'm going to think about being reverent for God in my attendance, is there should be more time spent preparing for worship. Now, how you do this is up to you. When you do that is up to you, but it's better to not wait until 30 minutes before you leave the house to prepare for worship. Are you preparing to come back already next Lord's Day if the world stands? If the world should stand to next Lord's Day, are you already preparing to come back? As part of your responsibility to God, do you truly prepare for this? When you're at home and the first day of the week is approaching, do you begin to think about the Lord's Supper and making sure that your mind is trained to be thinking on proper things? Do you think about songs? Whether you sing songs at home or not, do you think about them? Do you have a songbook that you can get down and read and maybe give some consideration to the words of that song? Do you pray? Almost every Christian is going to say, of course I pray. Preacher, of course I pray at home. Do you pray before Sunday ever gets here that the Lord will help you to be more disciplined in what you allow your mind to think about leading up to the services, about the services, and during the services? Is that part of your prayer? There are a number of individuals in the Scriptures that provide a good example for us to follow who were a people that were prepared, whether collectively or individually. But when I think about one who was a prepared person, it really becomes hard to start giving a list in order of depth of preparation or in order of depth of commitment to that preparation. It's not fair for me to do that in looking at these Bible examples. But one that jumps out at me immediately is actually one from the Old Testament. When I think about one who was given over to being prepared as it related to worship, and that was a scribe and a priest by the name of Ezra. In Ezra 7 and in verse 10, a simple statement is made about him that he had set his heart, to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. What did he do? He set his heart to it. Nothing was more important than that. I believe in John's prayer before the offering in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, there was reference made to how we need to purpose in our heart what we're going to give and what we're going to offer to the Lord, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, that we would give cheerfully. Do we spend time thinking about that, whether it's monetary offering or whether it is an offering that encompasses more than just that first day of the week offering that we give as a collection? What about the attitude of Cornelius, who when he sent for Peter and Peter came and there was a bit of a conversation back and forth, Cornelius affirms to Peter, "So I sent for you immediately and you've been kind enough to come, and now we are all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. We're here with you. We're present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." That is a reverential attitude. And in order for there to be any consideration to what Peter was going to say, there had to be first an assembling. And it didn't seem like it bothered Cornelius all that much. Is worship important enough for you to spend time preparing for it? Let me see if I can make another analogy along that line. I didn't plan to do that, so it may not always come out the way I want for it to. But suppose you were playing for a football team. Most of us can relate to that, whether you like football or not. Do you think that the two teams that end up in the Super Bowl have quarterbacks who help them to get there who practice once a season? Or did they prepare daily through the weeks to continue to be fluid in what they were doing so that they could be the very best they could be to get them there? If you're going to practice at something or prepare for something here and there instead of constantly, it's going to demonstrate some pretty shoddy work. If you go to college to be a doctor and you decide to show up to one class a month, do you think that's going to translate well for your medical career? Or what if a lawyer? Or what if a preacher? Do you think that's going to translate well into your conveying of the truth? If we understand that if I'm going to teach a class, I need to prepare for it. If I'm going to preach a sermon, I need to prepare for it. If I'm going to pick songs before a lesson and I happen to want to try to tie in with a theme, that doesn't have to happen. If I'm going to do that, am I going to spend time preparing for that? If we understand the concept of preparing for these other things, then why shouldn't we also prepare to assemble? Not just to come and worship, as important as that is, but to assemble. You are as prepared and as committed to clock in at 8 o'clock in the mornings as you can be. Why not be that committed to assembling? One final point, and the lesson is yours. If we're going to have reverence for God in attendance, there should be a greater desire for heaven. I don't know anybody who is intellectually honest who, when you ask them the question, do you want to go to heaven, says no. They always say, yes, of course I want to go to heaven. But with the attitude displayed by some, it seems that even going to heaven, even that would be a taking up too much of their time. I want to go to heaven, but I think that's going to take up too much of my time. That requires a little preparing on my part. That requires a cultivating of desire. And that desire should be evident and should be constant because of what we know happened for us, that we should have the opportunity to go to heaven, that we should be blessed with the gospel of Christ being presented to us so that we can hear that, come to believe that, obey that, and be at one with Jesus Christ and at one with God in Christ. Do you think about some of the verses that speak of the death of Christ? These are verses perhaps we don't use as often. In Hebrews 11, and this is really more so about heaven in Hebrews 11, but Hebrews 13, I want to focus a little bit on Jesus there for a second. In Hebrews 11, we're familiar with that whole chapter. It is full of great men and women of faith. Noah and Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, David and others are mentioned there by name specifically as being those of great faith. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 13, the writer says that all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We can relate to that. We're looking for permanence in our dwellings, even here on this earth, something that we can consider permanent as far as we are permanent in life in that respect. But something that is worth more than all of that, a house of your own, a country of your own, is heaven eternal. And these people were looking for something that they were not going to see in that lifetime as evidence other than by anything God did by way of promise. We have lived to the time where Christ has already come and fulfilled and made substantive all of these promises of God, so that we have our faith and trust in Him as they had faith and trust in God, that in Christ this country of their own is going to be our country too in heaven. Do you desire heaven? What about Hebrews 13? There in verse 14, I said I wanted to talk about Jesus just a second there. The text does not itself mention Jesus, but the context does. There in Hebrews 13 about verse 11, as the writer is showing that there are those still eaten up with Judaism who are offering these services of the tabernacle but were not able to essentially eat of the food of Christ, as it were. There is an illustration that he gives about the actual animal sacrifices and the services of those animals offered in sacrifice. If you recall, during the Old Testament, there were all kinds of sacrifices, and the leftover flesh was to be consumed by the priest that offered it, except that which was offered on the Day of Atonement. that was not to be eaten or consumed by the priest. It was to be burned outside the camp. So building on that illustration, the writer in verse 11 says, for the blood of those animals whose bodies were burned, or the bodies of those animals rather, whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, was burned outside the camp. Those bodies were burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people in his blood, or by his own blood, suffered outside the gate. See the similarity there. So let us go out to him outside the gate or outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek for the city which is to come. Is Jesus Christ that important to you? Or do you just give lip service to the Lord? Do you give serious consideration to going to heaven? And as part of your expression of your desire to go to heaven is that you spend time assembling with the people of God? Or is that just something that is in your way? I want to close with this passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul presents us with quite a dilemma. And we ought to be ashamed. We ought to be ashamed that we don't have the same thing if we don't. The same conundrum that Paul grappled with. Philippians 1 verse 21, he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. For I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. That is the brethren there at Philippi. Now get Paul's conundrum here. Does Paul want to go to heaven? You can be sure of it. Does he want to go to heaven more than he wants to do anything else? You can be absolutely certain of it. But why was it that he wanted possibly to remain here? Ask any number of Christians today that same question and listen to the answers you'll get. You want to go to heaven, right? Oh, yes, I want to go to heaven, preacher. Well, do you want to stay here? Well, yeah, I kind of want to stay here. Why do you want to stay here? Well, you know, I'm going to get married next month and I really want to know what that's like. Or I want to have kids, or I want to be a granddad, or, you know, I'm just this close to retiring. I've worked all my life and I'm this close to retiring and I want to retire and enjoy the fruits of my labor. You know, I just want to have fun. I want to live until I die, basically. Those are the answers you're going to get. Why did Paul want to stay in addition to want to go to heaven? If he were to stay, he said, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Did he mean by that fruitful labor would produce for him earthly wealth and riches? That's not the fruitful labor that he's talking about. The fruitful labor is the service of the King in the kingdom of Christ our Lord, the preaching of the gospel of the Son of God. That is the fruitful labor that he was concerned with. And the one thing that was holding him here was to be productive in the kingdom of God as a citizen of His kingdom, in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost souls, and in the presentation of that same gospel of Jesus Christ to save souls that would edify them and would cause these others to come to the knowledge of the truth so as to be saved. And this would be an opportunity for him to yet still glorify the Lord while on earth. And so his conundrum is, do I stay and glorify the Lord here, or do I go on to glory and worship for all eternity? Now that's a man who has his spiritual head sewed on straight. And I'm ashamed to say that that has not been my answer all the time either. Paul would not have had a problem at all having reverence for God demonstrated in his attendance to worshiping God. But somehow we do, for whatever reason we do. I leave you with a question. Do you want to go to heaven? If you do, then you need to make sure that you examine yourself and see if you have reverence for God, not only when it comes to worship, not only when it comes to prayer, or when it comes to making sure that you don't have hypocrisy, but also when it comes to preparing to attend services. What do you think about that? What are the services, the assembly times? What is that to you? Is it just something of an inconvenient appointment? Or is it something you long for? Can you truly say that you have reverence for God when it comes to the plans that you make concerning worship? Remember, Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and reverent is your name. That is the name of God. So let's not just be hearers of a lesson like this, but let's be willing to do the truth of a lesson like this, if indeed it has been the truth. It is my contention that it has been, but if I've taught something that is not true, you'd be my friend to point that out. Let's be working to be more diligent, to present ourselves as reverential before God, as those who demonstrate reverence when it comes to attendance, because we certainly show reverence to others that we keep earthly appointments with. Let's not show them more reverence than we show God Almighty. He deserves the very best you have to give, and more than that. If you're here this morning, by way of your attendance here, you have heard the truth of the gospel and you realize that you're not a child of God, but you want to rectify that and you want to begin to assemble faithfully with the saints here at 8th Street, and you want to begin making preparations for being here as often as you can be here and as often as the circumstances in your life allow and dictate. You want to be edified. You want to be in fellowship, but you don't have that right now because you do not have salvation in Christ. Do you know that by God's grace you can be saved today? You can be saved right now if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ promised before He ascended to the Father, and it is recorded in your Bible, right there in Mark 16 and in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Will you do that this morning and be saved by God's grace? Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've become a Christian, but you've not been faithful like you should. And this is the time that you need to make that right with God. As we sing this song of encouragement, we want you to pray to God and ask for His mercy and trust that He extends forgiveness to His erring child of God who repents and confesses his or her sins to Him. Maybe as a child of God, the sin that you need to repent of is a public sin. You have caused others to doubt your conviction in the Lord. You have brought shame on your example as a Christian and perhaps even the brethren here at 8th Street. And you want to make that right with God and with those against whom you have sinned and caused an offense. Make a public acknowledgement of the public wrong, and we'll certainly pray with you and for you, and we'll do whatever we can to assist you in your service to the Lord, that you might continue to be reverent to Him, aspiring to be if you've never been, and continuing to be if you once had, so that you can also demonstrate before God your reverence when it comes to attendance. If you are subject to the invitation of our Lord, we ask you if you would respond to come forward now as we stand and sing.